lesson. Now, I want to comment about Nehemiah's defense. When Nehemiah was challenged by the enemy, and he responded in verse 20, he gave a very simple statement of his convictions in the Lord and the Lord's power and strength. And he chose not to debate. He chose not to get into an argument with these men that were opposing the work of God. He simply stated God's power and his faith in God to prosper, and that they had no right portion or memorial, and then he stopped and went on with the work. And there's a verse in 2 Timothy chapter 2 that I'd like for you to look at just quickly in relation to this, and then I want to just briefly mention some concepts. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 23. It says, "But foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strifes. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth." We have a tendency, I think, and I say we, I'll speak for myself. Sometimes we have a tendency to enjoy a good, healthy, biblical argument. You know what I mean? Go through the mental gymnastics of a theological discussion. And we get into debates, and we get into things that I think get perilously close to what Paul is telling Timothy to avoid. It takes a strong man to say no to being suckered into an argument. Some people love to argue. Have you ever met someone like that? You know, they'll bait you. I can usually tell when I'm being baited as opposed to when somebody is sincerely wanting to have an answer or wanting to discuss something. But when you know you're baited and you know all they want is a theological tussle that's going to be of very, very little value, be careful to jump into that fray. Be careful. I found that in most cases it doesn't produce a lot of benefit. In fact, I'd like to share with you just a thought or two on this subject of entering into arguments. We see that Nehemiah elected not to enter into a debate in an argument with his enemy. He simply stated his faith in God and went on. Let me just share a couple of things. First of all, consider this. Arguments create a winner and a loser. Think about that. Is that true? When you enter into an argument, an antagonistic discussion, what you're doing is setting up an event that at the end of that dialogue, somebody's going to declare, "I won," and somebody's going to declare, "I lost." Now, what does that do for the personal relationship? What does that do for the individuals as believers? Nehemiah chose not to debate with his enemies. Let me share another thought here. It just comes from some wisdom that I've been given over the years. A man convinced against his will remains convinced in his opinion still. I'll say that again. A man convinced against his will remains convinced in his opinion still. What that basically says is that you very seldom come to a positive outcome by trying to force an argument to a conclusion that never seems to bring the other person to the point where they say, "I am so glad you shared with that me. You're absolutely right, and I'm so thankful that I now see the light." Has that ever happened in many of your discussions? No. You usually end up shaking your head, walking the other way, and there's this feeling of bitterness. There's a feeling of uncomfortableness. And the next time you see that brother, you're saying to yourself, "Well, I sure hope he forgot about our last interaction together, you know? I sure hope he's forgiven me if I was a little bit too bold in our discussion. Yeah? We sometimes forget about the relationship that sometimes is more important. Let me just share another little tidbit that's helped me over the years. And it's probably because I tend to be someone that's probably sometimes too strongly opinionated, and sometimes I allow my opinions to drive too much the interaction and relationship with others. And this is a little saying that's helped me a whole lot. In fact, I've got it on a little plaque at my desk, and every now and then my children bring it to my attention when I forget to read it. It goes something like this. It's okay to be wrong in little matters. Even if you're right, it still matters little. Let me say that again. It's okay to be wrong in little matters. Even if you're right, it still matters little. Now, I'm not talking about major doctrinal issues. I'm not talking about moral issues. I'm not talking about theological truths that we need to defend and we're going to go to the stake and die over. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about usually what clouds most of our discussions of choice, of preference, of personal position, of discretion and discernment. Those things that many sometimes we try to force on one another in an argumentative, spirited way. And we enter into these debates. Sometimes it's best to just leave those things lie and to focus more on your relationship with the person as opposed to the person's acceptance of your opinion. It's just been something that's helped me over the years, and I trust maybe it'll be of some help. Let's go on to the next chapter, chapter 3. We're not going to read this chapter. If you scan down through it, you'll see that I have a very selfish reason why I don't want to read it. It's a chapter that's just full of the record of the folks that worked on the wall, and it covers the gates. It identifies the gates. Actually, they went counterclockwise. In fact, if you're looking at this little chart that I've given you, this isn't exactly what Nehemiah saw. This is a reconstruction of the time of our Lord, Jerusalem in the time of Jesus, if I can just illustrate it with this, Nehemiah started up here, somewhere around the sheep gate, and then he went counterclockwise, and he went this fashion around and came back up, and ends back up at the sheep gate. He started at the sheep gate, and he ends at the sheep gate, and I think that's kind of a neat thought, because we all know what that can speak to us of the Lamb of God, as John the Baptist introduced us to our Lord from the River Jordan, and the preciousness of our Lord Jesus Christ as the Lamb that was slain for us. That's where it starts, isn't it? That's the Christian life. That's where our Christian life starts, is at the sheep gate. And where is it going to end? Well, we end in glory, and we look, and there sitting on the throne is a lamb freshly slain before the foundations of the world. And yet now entering into the eternities of glory, we end up back at the sheep gate. There's some really interesting studies of the progression of the Christian life by looking at the sheep gate, and I've included that in the notes somewhere later on. I'll show that to you. But I just want to look at seven spiritual principles for the Lord's work that I think you can glean from Nehemiah chapter 3. Again, we're not going to take the time to read it, but I hope you will read it. It's an interesting reading as you go through and see all the work that was done and who did it and where they did it. But the first thing I want you to note is that spiritual leaders must first set the example and the standard. You notice that we begin the whole work in chapter 3 by reading of the high priest who rose up with his brethren, the priests. They began to build, the sheep gate. Godly men in leadership positions have got to set the example. We've got to be out there. If we want the flock to be on time at the Lord's Supper on Sunday morning, we can't pull into the parking lot at 2 minutes of and scream into our seat and act like we're in a position of great preparation for the Lord's Supper. We've got to set the example. We've got to set the example. Leaders are being watched. Elders are being watched. And we need to be accountable to one another and accountable to the Lord. And I think it's just encouraging to see that this whole work starts when the high priest rose up and his brethren, the priests, and they said, okay, let's go. We're going to go get the work done. We're going to pick up the axe and the shovels and the mortar, and we're going to go to work. And it's the people that follow along as the example is set in a godly way. There needs to be diversity of skill within the work of the Lord. As you look down through this chapter, you see that there are different things that are used to describe. It was built, it was set up, it was reared, it was fortified. They're working with stone, iron, and wood. There's all different skills. There's the goldsmiths that are mentioned. People that are erecting and hanging the gate. I've hung a door or two in the house. And I'll tell you, hanging a door has got to be one of the most difficult skills of carpentry that you can ever try. There is an art to hanging a door, a little old door like that. I can imagine the skill that was to be needed to hang these doors in the city of Jerusalem. But the point I'm making is that you needed those kind of skills as well as somebody that was just willing to carry the mortar. Somebody was willing to help move this big stone back in place, you see? And it's a beautiful picture of what we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, as we see the body of Christ is described as being made up of all these different parts and all these different gifts and different administration of the same Spirit that worketh together in unity as this gift complements this gift and complements this gift. It all comes together as a beautiful, orchestrated hymn of praise to God. Not everybody wants to be the eyeball. Not everybody can be the mouth or the tongue. There are the comely parts and the uncomely parts, but they're all essential. They're all necessary. And we see that illustrated in a beautiful way here in this chapter. I believe as well we are to be both specialists and generalists. We see the priests and the Levites, the merchants and the goldsmiths. And I say that in relation to gifts. There is a sense in which we should all have a measure of all the spiritual gifts. Let me say that this way. There are some that would clearly have the gift of evangelism, but that doesn't mean that you as an individual believer can say, well, I don't have that gift, so I don't have to witness. There are some that clearly have the gift of giving, but that doesn't mean that you can say, well, I don't have that gift, so I'll leave all the giving to this brother or sister over here. There are some that clearly have the gift of hospitality, but that doesn't mean that I can say, well, I don't have to have anybody over for supper tomorrow night. You see? In a sense, believers are generalists in that we should all enter into a measure of the spiritual gifts that are given to the body, recognizing that there is a time and a place when we are specialists in the way God has gifted us, particularly for the work of the Lord. And we see that kind of set up here. We see some of the priests, they're working over here on this wall, but yet we see them later on working over here on this gate. And they're doing a little bit of all of it. There's not a turf struggle. We don't see one brother saying, well, I don't have the gift to work on this part of the gate. You do that. It seems like they're all working into the work, and yet there is also a recognition of different skills. I think it's interesting as you read down through chapter 3 that you find many references to, and they began to repair the wall by their house. Over and over again to that chapter. And they prepared the portion of the wall that was in front of their house. You know, the work of the Lord has got to start right where you live. Right at your house. It's got to start in your home. We see that principle in the New Testament, don't we? Leadership within the New Testament evolves from men who have their homes and are first. Men who have demonstrated leadership ability within their own homes are then in a place where they can be more responsible to the families of the body of Christ collectively because they've demonstrated that skill. Our Lord gave us that pattern at Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. Don't get on an airplane and fly to Tanzania and be a missionary if you haven't first witnessed in your school and in your neighborhood, and the people on your job have not heard that you are a believer in Jesus Christ. Getting on an airplane and going to the uttermost parts of the earth did not make you a missionary. Someone said, you're either a missionary or a mission field. Think about that. You're either a missionary or a mission field. And that starts right at home. It starts right at where your house is. So I would ask each one of us, let's evaluate, how's the wall outside your house? Don't worry about what the wall looks like down the road a ways. What's the wall look like outside your house? Does it need repair? Then start there in the work of the Lord and take on that work for Him. We see that believers will vary in their level of commitment to the Lord's work. It's interesting, several references in chapter 3 give you the impression that the nobles were a bit lazy. That those that were the rulers, those that were the officials, seemed to be a little bit aloof in terms of getting their hands dirty and really getting in and doing the work. And that doesn't need to be, does it? And yet, so many times within the work of the Lord, you will find various levels of commitment. You will find some that are carrying the load plus carrying the load of others as well. And it's interesting that you find that in this chapter. You'll find some that are mentioned in the first part of the chapter, and they're working on their section that was assigned to them, and you come to the end of the chapter, you find them mentioned again. And they're working on some of the other sections as well. They're doing, as it were, a double load, and yet some seem to be hesitant to even help. It says at the end of verse 5, but their nobles put not their necks to the work of the Lord. May that not be up. And then I think it's interesting that you have this chapter 3 in that the Spirit of God has recorded the names of the individuals that did this work. You know, it could be very acceptable for the Spirit of God to say, and Nehemiah stirred the people, and they stirred the people to the point that he assigned the task, and they got to work, and they finished all the work, and you would have never known that the fish gate was done by the sons of Hassanatha. You would have never known that. But the Spirit of God chose to reveal that, record that for us in a special way. And I think that there's a lesson there that it's God who keeps records, doesn't He? We don't have to worry about keeping records and keeping accounts, and God is keeping the records. God is keeping the books. And God records as He sees fit what He wants to recognize as that is faithful and that is to be rewarded of Him. And there's coming a day when, as Hubert Smith used to say with regard to the judgment seat of Christ, there's going to be some prizes and some surprises at the judgment seat of Christ. There are going to be some prizes that are given out to people that you've never heard of, that you have never in your life imagined even existed or did anything to the Lord. And then you're going to see others that you will say, oh boy, that big crown back there, that must have his name on it or her name on it. And no, it's not there. It's the Lord that keeps the records. As He sees the heart, He sees the intents of the heart, and He is the one who will reward in the coming day. And so we see that aspect. And then we see God will judge our work and our labors as well, as we've been alluding to. And so we see some principles that we can gather from chapter 3, even though it's just a list of the names of people that worked and what they did and where they labored. We see some practical spiritual principles. Now, as you turn the page, you'll find a listing of the references and the names and what they did. And then if you like to see how it all fits together, I've correlated it by number for you, so you can kind of relate to that page and see where they worked and what they did and what it looked like. This is sort of a more of an accurate chart on the walls of Jerusalem under the days of Nehemiah. And it correlates chapter 3 numerically. You can see the development of the city, the old city of David, a small city there, taken from the Jebusites and made the city of David. And then later as it has expanded, the temple to the north and eventually other walls added at a later time. You also see the path that Nehemiah took in the evening to inspect the walls. He inspected the walls at the bottom. He exited at the valley gate, you see there, on the bottom left side, and came along the bottom of the walls by the dung gate and up to the stairs to the city of David. So that kind of gives you a graphic demonstration of the text there for you. The next page, lesson 7, gives you an outline of the gates. And as we alluded earlier, there have been much writing. There's many commentaries out to give you some beautiful narrative in terms of the study of the gates and how the gates seem to present the progression of the Christian life. And so we just list them for your own study with some of the references there. And as we were commenting to someone on the break, we're moving rather quickly through some of these notes, as we usually do, and that is because there's just not enough time to cover everything in detail, but we hope that the references are there and it's clear enough so that on your own time you can go back in and study these things much deeper and dig and add to the skeletons that we've suggested. Here you see the gates of the city, the sheep gate, which would speak to us of the sacrifice that the Lord had provided for man's sin, the fish gate, the harvesting of souls, the old gate, holding the truths of God, the valley gate, the humbleness of the Spirit, and these references will add to the progressions that we've listed there, the dung gate, holiness in our daily walk, the fountain gate, the Holy Spirit's filling, the water gate being the Scriptures, the horse gate, the heat of battle, the east gate, the hour of his appearing, and the gate of Mithkad, the heavenly rewards. And so, without spending more time there, we're going to move to lesson 8, and we're going to move into chapter 4. Lesson 8 is chapter 4. And we see them now manning the walls, the opposition to the work. Many times it's from without, and there's an interesting progression here. First of all, as we get into the chapter, it's a progression of the work. In verse 6, we see that they had a mind to work. Chapter 4 and verse 6. It says, for the people had a mind to work. Boy, that needs to be the starting point, doesn't it? To have in our minds the willingness, the willing heart to do the work of the Lord. And yet we see in verse 11, we see that the work was caused to cease. The work was caused to cease. And then in verse 19, we see the work is great and large. Three references to the work, and I think that this progression would speak to us of many of the challenges that we have in the Christian life. How that many times it's our mind. The Lord wants our mind. We're to have the mind of Christ. We're to have a mind that is willing and ready and able. And you know, if you've loaded the computer bank with the junk of the world, the filth of the world, and you've cluttered up and overstored the servers and the databases with all that useless, miscellaneous, evil information that's out there, you're not going to have a mind that's clear and free for the things of God. Have a mind that's willing and ready to work. And be prepared for those to cause the work to cease. As we said earlier, if you're going to start doing something for the Lord, you're immediately going to face opposition. You're going to face persecution. Satan doesn't want to see you accomplishing things for the Lord. The world doesn't want to see you accomplishing things for the Lord. And sometimes even other believers will interfere and seek to cause the work to stop. But have this view. The work is great. The work is large. The work is a great work for God. You know, there's nothing better than to to realize that maybe even though we're tent making here and there, and we're doing something to pay the bills, that's just to give us the ability to be involved in a greater work for God. And with some of us, the Lord has called and has asked us to do that totally, full time. With others, like maybe Priscilla and Aquila, there's the tent making that goes along with it. But whatever the case, don't take your eyes off this great work for some lesser, smaller work of men. The work of the Lord is great, and there'll be those that will cause it to cease if you allow them. Have a mind that is ready for the work. There's an interesting cycle that you see here in Nehemiah, and you see it in the book of Acts. I call it the Bob cycle, just because it's the acronym of Blessing, Opposition, and Boldness, B-O-B. Everybody's together with me there, right? You find it in Acts. You'll find the blessing of the Lord, but always following the blessing of the Lord, you'll find the opposition of Satan, the opposition of the world. But that is given to face the opposition is boldness from the Lord. And that boldness is followed by blessing. But that blessing followed by opposition. And that opposition is then followed by boldness. And it goes on and on and on. There's about five or six very, very clear cycles of the Bob cycle in about the first half a dozen chapters of the book of Acts. You can plot it right out. In fact, one Bible I had the B, the O, the B, the B, the O, the B. You just see it happening. But it's a principle that is to be experienced in our life to realize that when God blesses, it's wonderful to live on the mountaintops. It's wonderful to know the presence of the Lord and to be excited about His Word and to go on with great vision. And maybe some of you here are enjoying your time at Word Alive and you're encouraged about the Word of God and you're committed to go back home and to study the Word and to be a leader and to commit yourself to the work of the Lord. Be ready to face the opposition. It's going to come. It'll come from the flesh. The old flesh is going to say, you don't need to wake up at 5:30 to have those devotions with the Lord. You can do it later as you're driving to work. You know, it'll come from the world as the influences hit you immediately as you start to interact in society. And it's going to come from the forces of evil and the principalities and powers that we struggle with as well. And so opposition is going to come. And what we need is boldness. What we need is a spirit of perseverance, as we said a little bit ago. Nehemiah had grit, he had gift, and he had gumption. And that's what's needed as we're going to face the opposition that's without. We see not only opposition from without, we see supplication from within. We see there the prayer of the Lord in verse 4, "Oh, hear our prayer, for we are despised." And we see there that the opposition from without has to be met with supplication from within. And then discouragement from within. How easy it is to get discouraged. Look at what they say in verse 10. "And Judah said, the strength of the bearers and the burdens is decayed, and there is much rubbish, so that we are not able to build the wall. And our adversaries said," da-da-da-da-da-da-da. You know, here's the making of discouragement. It reminds me of what some must have felt like at the World Trade Center day or two afterwards, huh? What a task. In fact, still as you see the photographs of the mammoth cleanup job, and it'll be months and months cleaning up that site and bringing it back to some type of presentable nature. It'd be real easy to get discouraged in that work, wouldn't it? Rubbish all over the place. Well, that was kind of the way these fellas felt. Yeah, the wall is in terrible state, and look at what our enemies are saying. And it's so easy to get discouraged. But the strength from within for the work comes in verses 13 and 18. What does Nehemiah do? Does he enter into their discouragement? Does he begin to bemoan with them formalize and recognize all of these issues? No. He moves around. He says, look, let's get to work. You get over here. I'm going to put you in this place right here. This family, I want to put you right over here in this place, and we need someone over here. Let's start standing in the gap. Let's start addressing the work. Let's start picking up the tools and going to work. You know, it's a simple thing, isn't it? Sometimes you've got a job to do around the house. You keep putting it off and putting it off and putting it off, and you know that there's a work to be done, but many times you get discouraged and you just don't want to do it. You know, the hardest thing about getting to work and getting something done is getting started, isn't it? And then once you get started and you get excited about it, I have a garage that is just horrible. I mean, it's just the most unorganized. And every 2 years I get it organized and I straighten it out. And I say to myself, okay, now that I've got it straight, and I know that this tool is here and that tool is here, every time I use that tool, I'm going to put it right back where it belongs. And every time I use this, I'm going to put it right back here. And I'm going to put all my little screws right over here, you know? And what happens? About 6 months, you go out there, and tools are laying all over here, and I can't find the screws, and this, you know. And then it gets to the point where you get so discouraged, I can't get this garage cleaned up. And then you finally say, look, I'm going to go do it. And like I did about 2 weeks ago, I took one day, one Saturday, and said, I'm going to do it. And went out there, and we started getting the garage organized. But getting started is part of the hardest part. And that's where we see Nehemiah encouraging and stirring up and strengthening. Families standing in the gap, strategically positioned. We realize that they're being strengthened by the Lord. Their strength is of the Lord. They have weapons of warfare, but they have as well a knowledge of the Lord, and their eye is on the Lord and His strength to do the work. We see that there was a guarding of the work from within in verses 19 to 23. I want to read that passage. And I said to the nobles and to the rulers and the rest of the people, the work is great and large, and we are separated upon the wall from one far from the another. In what place, therefore, you hear the sound of the trumpet, resort ye thither unto us. Our God shall fight for us. So we labored in the work, and half of them held the spears with the rise of the morning till the stars appeared. Likewise, at the same time, said I unto the people, let every one of us with his servant lodge within Jerusalem, so that the night they may be guard unto us and labor on the day. So neither I nor my brethren nor my servants nor the men of the guard which followed me, none of us put off our clothes, saving that everyone put them off for the washing. You know, sometimes the work of the Lord is going to take a discipline. A discipline that is going to involve putting aside some of the normal expected conveniences of life. It's going to require a discipline that maybe puts aside some of the things that other people can legally and appropriately enjoy. And you could legally and appropriately enjoy those conveniences too. But for the sake of God and for the Lord's work, you may want to discipline yourself to avoid and to simply defer some of the pleasures of life and some of the niceties of life. Here we see the servants of the Lord in a real disciplined state, to the point that they're not even changing their clothes except when they have to wash. They're working during the day, they're working during the night, they're working with a spear on God, they're working with shovels and mortar. We see them willing to do whatever it takes to get the job done. And the need to be on guard. We go into the New Testament, and there's just so much that's said about be on guard, to guard this, to guard that. And I've suggested four things that are worth guarding.
Due to recording difficulties, there is a 5-minute gap in between this lesson. So this lesson will continue in 5 minutes.